The Christian faith is predicated upon two fundamental realities. The first is that there is a God, and the second is that this God has spoken. Now, it's very interesting to note how much effort is being made by the Christian community to seek to prove these two fundamental assertions to unbelievers. That is, that there is a lot of activity today to seek to prove and to demonstrate simply that there is a God and that God exists. Now, you may know and recognize that through the various statistics that are out there, not many people, at least in our country, are doubting that. Most everybody knows and recognizes, whether they know who this God is, that there is at least a God who exists. And you may recognize and know and realize that the Bible nowhere seeks to demonstrate or to prove the existence of God. It never says, all right, let me lead you through a series of arguments so that you will know that there is a God who exists. The Bible begins by announcing this reality. It simply declares, it assumes, it presumes, and it speaks to us that there is a God, and then it tells us this is who this God is. This is His character. This is His will. And in fact, the Bible simply says to the atheist, you're a fool. If you deny that there is a God and you say in your heart there is no God, then you're a fool. I don't need to try to prove that to you. In fact, the Bible says to us that if you deny that there is a God, then you are engaged in the activity of actively suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the Bible also never seeks to prove that God speaks and that God has spoken in His Word. It never says to us, now I want to try to prove to you that the Bible, that in the Bible God speaks and that the Bible is the Word of God. Again, it simply assumes this and it announces it and it declares it. Now, we do find in the Bible warnings not to believe every preacher, not to believe every dreamer, not to believe every prophet, but it never seeks to prove that God has spoken. It never seeks to prove that God's Word is faithful, true, and trustworthy. Again, it simply announces that it is so. In fact, the Bible tells us that because man is made in the image of God, that he already knows these things. And that's why the Word of God is weighty. That's why the Word of God is powerful. That's why the Word of God has an impact even upon those who seek to deny its reality. And isn't it interesting that so many people who claim that they don't believe the Bible yet want the Bible's approval upon their activity? You know, the Bible never says that this is wrong, or if you really understand the Bible, then it's okay. What I'm doing is okay. Well, I said, why do you care? Why are you trying to get the Bible to agree with you when you deny that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, because there is the internal witness of man, simply as he is made, that these things are so. I've been studying afresh our Confession of Faith because I'm going to be teaching it in a few weeks in Zambia. And the first chapter of our Confession of Faith is about the Scriptures, and it says this about the Bible and about how God speaks. This is the modern, somewhat modern version of our confession. The testimony of the Church of God may influence and persuade us to hold the Scriptures in the highest esteem. And then it's going to give some arguments about why we ought to believe the Bible. The heavenliness of its content, the efficacy, or that is the power of its doctrine, the majesty of its style, the agreement between all its parts from first to last, the fact that throughout it gives all glory to God, the full revelation it gives of the only way of salvation, these together with many other incomparably high qualities and full perfections supply abundant evidence that it is the Word of God. At the same time, however, we recognize that our full persuasion and assurance of its infallible truth and divine authority is the outcome of the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. All of this to say is that the Spirit of God Himself bears witness to us that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, I bring all of that out as an introduction to the next section of our studies in the book Knowing God. And because we have some who are visiting here today and we haven't seen for a while, I'm going to smile at my brother Chris and welcome him as well. I haven't seen Chris for a good long time. So it's homecoming day here with some of our dear folks coming home after a long time away. But we have been studying the book Knowing God, and we are today in chapter 11, which is entitled Thy Word is Truth. And it's going to deal with us with the Word of God, with the reality that God has spoken, and what that means for all of us. Now, Packer begins the chapter by seeking to establish, in a slightly different way, what I have just said, and that is that every verse in the Bible, this is how he describes it, every verse in the Bible presupposes two things. First of all, it presupposes that God is king. Every verse in the Bible, in one way or another, assumes the reality that God is king, ruling and reigning over all things to accomplish his purposes on the earth. And this is the second thing that every verse in the Bible presupposes, is that God speaks. That there is a God who rules and reigns over all things, and that this God speaks, as he says, uttering words that express his will in order to cause it to be done. Now, Packer goes on then to describe something of the way in which kings of old would speak their word, or speak the word to their subjects, and how this is parallel to the way that God speaks to us. And he says, in the first place, and again, you have to go back in your mind to the days when the kings were absolute authority in the land, where the king's word was law. And it's hard for us to imagine that kind of a system of government, but that is the way it was in the ancient world. And he says, you need to understand that in the days of old, a king would speak forth laws and regulations which would, in the first place, determine, he says, the environment of the land in which he lived. The judicial environment, the fiscal or financial environment, the cultural environment in which his subjects would live. So the king determined that. This is the kind of country you're going to live in. This is the kind of government we have. This is our culture. The king would establish that by his word and by his decree. So that's one way the king would rule. On the other hand, the king would make public speeches in order to establish, as far as possible, a personal link between himself and his subjects, and to evoke from them the maximum level of support and cooperation in the things that he is doing. Now, his argument is that God, by his word, does both of these things. That God sets the environment in which we are going to live, and that God speaks so as to engage us in our hearts and in our minds. Now, his argument is, and I'm just going to deal with the first part briefly, and he has more to say about it in the book than I'm going to deal with, because I want to deal primarily with the second, which is fuller with application. But that God sets our environment through creation and providence, and that he does both of these by the word of his power. That is, that God speaks, and it is so. By the word of the Lord, the Bible tells us, the world was made, and by the word of the Lord, by God's speaking, our world is directed or it is upheld. And again, you see this very clearly, obviously, if you know your Bible, and you've ever read Genesis 1, you know and you recognize from the very beginning that God speaks and it is so. In Genesis 1, Packer points us to, and he says, part of the purpose of this chapter, that is Genesis 1, is to assure us that every item in our natural environment has been set there by God. The opening verse states the theme which the rest of the chapter is to expound. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The second verse pictures the state of affairs in terms of which the detailed analysis of God's work is to be given. It is a state in which the earth was lying waste and empty of life, dark and completely waterlogged. Then verse 3 tells us that amid this chaos and sterility, God spoke. And God said, "Let there be light." What happened? He says. Immediately, there was light. Seven times more, in verses 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, and 26, God's creative word, "Let there be," was spoken, and step by step, things sprang into being in order. Day and night, verse 5, sky and sea, verse 6, sea and land, verse 9, were separated out. Green vegetation, verse 12, heavenly bodies, verse 14, fish and fowl, verse 20, insects and animals, verse 24, and finally man himself, verse 26, made their appearance. All was done by the word of God. Now, what is true of God's voice setting the world into being is also true of God directing the world by His providence. That is to say, the Bible does not teach deism, that God created the world, and then, as the usual illustration goes, God wound it up like a clock and then set it out there simply to unwind. But the Bible says God watches over all of His work. The Bible insists, Packer says, that all circumstances and events in the world are determined by the word of the Lord, the Creator's omnipotent "let there be." Scripture describes all that happens as the fulfilling of God's word. And it says from little things, the changes in the weather, to the rise and fall of nations, that these happen, the Bible says, by God's word, by God's speaking, or what we sometimes refer to as God's decree. In regard to weather, he points us to Psalm 147, verses 15 through 18, which says this: "He sent out His command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He cast out His hail like morsels. Who can stand before His cold? He sends out His word and melts them. He causes the wind to blow and the waters flow." That is to say that the change of seasons don't simply happen mechanically, but that they happen as the result of God's word. He goes on to say that the whole Bible maintains this insistence that God's word is His executive instrument in all human affairs. Of Him, as of no one else, is it true that what He says goes. Okay? The whole Bible maintains the insistence that God's word is His executive instrument in all human affairs. Now, let me pause here to throw out something just perhaps by way of interest for some. Remember when Jesus said in His temptation to the devil, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God"? I imagine almost all of us have heard that text used to describe the Bible, that we live by the Bible. We don't live by bread. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That text is most likely a reference to God's providential word, that man lives by the word that proceeds out of God, that upholds and that keeps and that sustains him. That I am sustained by God. I'm not simply sustained by bread, but we are sustained. Our life is kept by the decretive word of God, the sustaining word of God that governs all of human affairs. That's what the devil was trying to get Jesus to deny, and that's what Jesus is asserting. One of the texts that I think of in regard to the power of God's word, or the voice of God ruling over all of these things, is Psalm 29, where you read, I'm going to pick up at verse 2, "Give unto the Lord the glory due His name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness," and then this, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon in Syrian like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fires. A fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Again, here's the recognition. Anything and everything in this world happens at the Word of God. And so that's just a little bit of background. And again, you can read a bit more about that in the book. But now what I want to focus on is God's Word written, and God's Word written to us, and what God is doing in and through His Word, and then to help us to apply that to our own lives. Now, going back to this imagery of the king speaking to his subjects, he argues that when the king is making a personal connection with his subjects, that his words to them come in a threefold way. The first is that he will speak to them in regard to his laws, that he will give them commands and he will give them prohibitions. And so you can think of, for instance, Mount Sinai, where God says, you shall and you shall not, right? He says, and Packer points us to the words of the prophets that you come into contact with. A lot of the teaching of Jesus is instructive in regard to how we are to live our lives. The evangelical command to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God speaking to us. This is my will. This is what I want you to do. This is what you must not do if you are going to be my subject. The second thing is that of promise. And these are either favorable promises, I'm going to do good and blessing to you, or they are unfavorable, or what we would call warnings. That is, if you do this, then I am going to do that. If you live a certain way, I'm going to deal with you in judgment. Some of these promises are conditional. Some of these promises are unconditional. And again, you can point to the promise of a posterity given to Abraham, the covenants of promise, the promise of redemption from Egypt, the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the coming kingdom of God, the promises related to justification, resurrection, and the glorification of believers. And then thirdly, there is that of testimony. And that is information given by God about Himself and His people, how they act, what their purposes are, their nature, prospects, these sorts of things. So that you find in Packer, and this is on page 113, speaking here of the testimony that God gives, divine instruction concerning the facts of faith, and the principles of piety or of holiness in the form of historical narration, theological argument, songs or psalms, and wisdom. That is particularly the book of Proverbs. Always it is stressed that the claim of the Word of God upon us is absolute. The Word is to be received, trusted, and obeyed because it is the Word of God, the King. The essence of impiety, that is, of sin, is the proud willfulness of, quote, these wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, Jeremiah 13:10. The mark of true humility and godliness, on the other hand, is that person described in Isaiah 66:2 who trembles at the word of God. I'm going to go back here to some of the, I'm looking at my notes telling me to refer back to one thing, and I'm trying to remember what I was getting at when I said that. All right. Well, let's go on then to consider together how these things flesh themselves out for us as the people of God. If God has spoken, if God is ruling by His Word, if God as King has given His decrees, then what are we to do with these things? And that's what I want us to spend the bulk of our time on this morning. And the first thing that we need to recognize here is that God's words are absolute truth. If we are going to deal with God and His Word, if we're going to live our lives and set our life and in a very real sense wager our soul upon the promises that we see in the Bible, and that is that we believe that we are going to have eternal life and we believe that we are going to face God on the day of judgment clothed in His righteousness, then we need to be convinced that this Word is absolutely true. It's got to be absolutely trustworthy. If you were lost, you would want to have an absolutely trustworthy map. If you had a map that somebody says, that was drawn in crayon and with words written with, misspelled and letters backwards and all of that, I don't know that you would want to follow that map and say to yourself, listen, if we follow this, we're only going to get deeper and deeper into trouble. There are things in this world that are not always reliable. Have you ever found out, any of you that have bought a GPS? You bought a GPS and you thought to yourself, I'm never going to get lost again. And have you ever had the GPS get you lost? You ever had the GPS sometimes doesn't even know where you are? Sometimes because of, even though you buy a GPS in the year 2010, but sometimes the maps that are in them are from 5 years ago. In fact, I have found out that sometimes they load the map, or they load maps with old documents of surveyors who were planning the road, not after the road was made, but just in regard to the plan. And how and why they do that, I don't know. But I know I've been in places where I've tried to follow the GPS, and suddenly the map just goes, and the little icon of the car is like spinning around, having no idea where you are. And you realize, I'm on a road, I know I'm on a road, I'm on a highway, but it's like you're driving through a field or something like that, or driving through the ocean or something, that doesn't know where you are. Well, you don't want to trust yourself to something like that. We don't want to have the Bible prove to be an unreliable guide. We all know that there are other religions who make claims about their sacred writings and the Scriptures, and we know everybody's going to make their claim. They're going to make contrary claims that this or that is the Word and that this is what we know. But we are wagering our soul, our eternity, upon the fact that God's Word is absolutely trustworthy, and that what the Bible says is true, and that the God revealed in the Bible is the God who is, and that the way of salvation that He describes in His Word is the true and only real salvation that there is. He says here, again, this is quoting Packer, the claim of the Word of God upon us does not depend merely upon our relationship to God as creatures and subjects. We are to believe and obey it, not only because He tells us to, but also and primarily because it is true. So what he's saying is this. All right, God has spoken to us in His Word. Now, on the one hand, we say, all right, God is our King, we are His subjects, and God has spoken, and whatever God tells us, we are to believe and we are to obey. Because He's God and we're not, He's the King, we are His subjects. But he's arguing here that the Bible's argument to us as to why you ought to do that is not only because He's God, but because He is true and faithful, and His witness to us cannot lie. Its author, as Packer tells us, is the God of truth. And you see that in Psalm 31, verse 5, Isaiah 65, and verse 16. God abounds in truth, Exodus 34, verse 6. His truth reaches to the clouds, Psalm 108, verse 4. That is, it is universal and limitless. Therefore, His Word is truth. Jesus said that in John 17:17. Sanctify them by the Word. Your Word is truth. All your words are true. Psalm 119, verse 160. You are God and your words are true. 2 Samuel 7, verse 28. Truth in the Bible is a quality of persons primarily and of propositions only secondarily. And that's based upon the reliability of the person. Truth means stability, reliability, firmness, trustworthiness, the quality of a person who is entirely self-consistent, sincere, realistic, undeceived. And then he makes this very obvious statement, God is such a person. Truth in this sense is His nature, and He has not got it in Him to be anything else. That is why He cannot lie, and that's what the Bible tells us. Numbers 23:19, 1 Samuel 15:29, Hebrews 6:18. Why can't God? It's not in His being. It's not in His character. It's not in His makeup. And because this is who God is, that's why His words to us are true and cannot be other than true. Now, here is where we're going to make some fuller application on this for a moment. But this is what he says. God's words are the index of reality. They show us things as they really are and as they will be for us in the future, according to whether we heed God's word to us or not. All right. God's words are the index of reality. All right. Let me use another instrument analogy. I spoke of that a GPS is a generally reliable instrument. It's generally reliable. You're generally safe if you follow a GPS. But there are other instruments that you will, at times, you will need to bank your life, wager your life, to use that analogy again, on the fact that that instrument and not your senses are correct. And I'm referring here to flying. It's possible, and you may not believe this if you don't understand some of the physical dynamics of flying. It's possible that you could be flying upside down and not realize it. Is that right, Al? You could be flying at an angle and something in your brain will tell you that you're flying straight and steady. You could be spiraling down and think that you're flying straight. And what a pilot needs to do is to believe, despite his senses, that his instruments or her instruments are telling them the truth. That instrument which is telling you you're upside down, or that you're flying the wrong way, or that you're off course, you have to say to yourself, listen, though my eyes and my brain seem to be telling me one thing, I'm going to wager on the reality that this instrument is in fact telling me what is real. All right, now what's the parallel? There are times in our Christian lives that we don't understand what is going on around us, right? And there are times when our interpretation of reality, again, how we're interpreting, what we're thinking, what we are feeling, is different than what we see in God's Word. You ever found that to be the case? And what are we tempted to do? We're tempted to believe our feelings. We're tempted to believe our emotions. We're tempted to walk by sight and not by faith. Even though Paul tells us, he almost gives it kind of as that, well, of course we walk by faith and not by sight. He's not exhorting us to do it. He just says we do it because that's the way believers are to live. But believers, the reality is that believers don't always live that way. And that's why, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, here is the benefit of reading and meditating on and memorizing and having the Word of God be our touchstone. Because sometimes the world around us, as we saw last week, seems chaotic. It seems it can look like a good and a benevolent God is not ruling and reigning over all things for His glory and for our good. You ever been tempted to say that? Have you ever actually said it? You ever looked at the promise of Romans 8:28? And we know that God causes all things to work together for them who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And have you ever said to yourself, I just don't see how that's true? Well, what you're doing is you're saying, I am more trustworthy, I'm more reliable right now than God's Word. And my experience and my interpretation of reality is to be believed above what God has said. You ever thought to yourself that God has forsaken the one who has promised that He'll never leave you, that He'll never forsake you? Have you ever been tempted to say, well, there's a promise Jesus didn't keep? You ever been tempted to say that? What do you got to get back to? Well, you got to get back to and say to yourself, listen, this is what I know, is that God's words are the index of my reality, that they show me things as they really are. I've looked to Him. I am trusting in Him. I am righteous in Him. I've confessed my sins. I am forgiven. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the index of reality. And no matter what I might think or what I may be feeling at that time, I have to say that is how things really are. God is at work. God is doing these things for our good and for His own glory. And then he says, let's work this out in two ways. And the first of them is that if everything that God has said is true, then let's make two applications. First is that God's commands are true. God's commands are true, that they are right. Psalm 119:151 says, all your commands are true. Now Packer says, why are they so described? First, because they have stability and permanence as setting forth what God wants to see in human lives in every age. Right? Remember, that's part of what it means to be true, settled, dependable. Second, because they tell us the unchanging truth about our own nature. For this is a part of the purpose of God's law. It gives us a working definition of true humanity. It shows us what we were made to be, and it teaches us how to be truly human. And it warns us against moral self-destruction. This is a matter of great importance, and one which calls for much consideration at the present time. And again, Packer wrote this 35 years ago or more, close to 40 years ago. And so we probably look back at his day and say, well, things were a lot better then than they are now. So when he says at the present time, we're living with some moral chaos and we need to have moral stability and moral clarity and moral sanity, that if that is the case, then that is certainly the case now. We are familiar with the thought that our bodies are like machines, needing the right routine of food, rest, and exercise if they are to run efficiently, and liable, if filled up with the wrong fuel, alcohol, drugs, poison, to lose their power of healthy functioning and ultimately to seize up entirely in physical death. What we are, perhaps slower to grasp, is that God wishes us to think of our souls in a similar way. As rational persons, we are made to bear God's moral image. That is, our souls were made to run on the practice of worship, commandment-keeping, truthfulness, honesty, discipline, self-control, and service to God and to our fellow man. If we abandon these practices, not only do we incur guilt before God, we also progressively destroy our own souls. Conscience atrophies. The sense of shame dries up. One's capacity for truthfulness, loyalty, and honesty is eaten away. One's character disintegrates. One not only becomes desperately miserable, one is steadily becoming dehumanized. That is one aspect of spiritual death. Richard Baxter was right to formulate the alternatives as, you can live as a saint, or you can live as a brute. And what he means by that is you can be an animal. You can be what God intends you to be, and recognize what God has laid out for you in His Word for you to be, or you can live as an animal. That ultimately is the only choice, and everyone, sooner or later, consciously or unconsciously, opts for one or the other. And Packer draws the illustration particularly in regard to sexuality. Now, in the time he's writing that, it's coming out of the 1960s and the sexual revolution and freedom to live any way that you want to flaunt yourself, to give yourself to anybody and to everybody and to multiple partners, and the idea that marriage and monogamy and commitment and then purity before marriage and commitment after marriage, that's an old bygone thing. And of course, we're being taught today that marriage doesn't have to be between a man and a woman. You know, did you ever think, so those of you who are my age, that we'd ever be arguing that? And not only arguing it, but that we'd be defeated in that? And that marriage is no longer man and wife, and you're going to go to the card shop and the Hallmark card, and you're going to be able to find a card, you know, for Bob and Joe as well as you would for Johnny and Susie, right? And there's going to be, you're going to go to the cake shop, and there's not just going to be the little decorative bride and groom, but there'll be grooms and grooms and brides on top. And that's the world that we are now in, and we've gotten there, and you say that's where we are now. Where's it going to be in 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years? This isn't going to stop. And we ask ourselves, is this the way of humanity? And what Baxter is arguing, what Packer is arguing, it's actually the way of the brute. It is the sexual ethics, not of creatures made in the image of God, but actually, as he says here, sexual laxity does not make you more human, but less so. It brutalizes you and tears your soul to pieces. The same is true wherever any of God's commandments are disregarded. We are only living truly human lives just so far as we are laboring to keep God's commandments and no further. That's a striking thought, and I think helpful to meditate on if you've not read the chapter. The second thing for us is that God's promises are true. He who promised is faithful, Hebrews 10:23 tells us. The Bible proclaims God's faithfulness in terms that are superlative. Right? How are you going to describe how faithful God is? How are you going to begin to tell it? Well, it says, your faithfulness in Psalm 36 reaches to the skies. Right? That's how big it is. That's how high it is. That's how grand God's faithfulness. Your faithfulness continues through all generations, Psalm 119:90 says. Lamentations 3:23, great is your faithfulness. And how does God's faithfulness show itself? By His unfailing fulfillment of His promises. He is a covenant-keeping God. He never fails those who trust His Word. Abraham proved God's faithfulness. Wading through, and again, get this, folks, remember this. You read it in the Bible, and it's one verse to the next. It takes you 6 seconds to read it. It took Abraham 25 years to live it. Abraham proved God's faithfulness, waiting through a quarter of a century of old age for the birth of his promised heir. And then Packer says, and millions have proved God's faithfulness since. In the days when the Bible was universally acknowledged in the churches as God's Word written, it was clearly understood that the promises of God recorded in the Scripture were the proper God-given basis for all our life and promise, and that the way to strengthen one's faith was to focus upon particular promises that spoke of one's condition. And he gives the example here of what he talks about, the old grandparents that would have what was called a promise box. Now, some of you may have had one of those.
I don't think I ever had one myself, but I have seen them. And it would be a place where you would store cards that would have verses written on it, promises of God's Word written on it. And very often what folks would do is they'd have it there at the dinner table and they'd work their way through the cards. There might be 300, 400 cards in there, and take one out and read it and talk about it and use it as fuel for prayer and then stick it in the back of the box. And 300 days later, 400 days later, you'd come back to that promise as you worked your way through. And he says, we might regard that, Packer argues, we might regard that as kind of quaint and maybe a bit silly for us to do. But he says, but he's arguing, is that really the case? Might we not be strengthened in our souls if we took out and maybe recognized and realized in the areas of my weakness and the places where I am struggling, what are the promises of God? And again, remember, these promises can be favorable or quote-unquote unfavorable. They might be a word of warning that I need to deal with. And maybe for some people, we need some word of warning to draw upon and realize that if I continue to live this way, it's not going to go well with me. There's something in my life I'm hiding. And maybe I need to recognize, and what I need to be meditating on is, be sure your sins will find you out. And maybe what I need to be meditating on is that Jesus said that if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. Better that you go through life with one hand than having both and to be thrown into hell. Maybe there's something in my life that I'm trifling with. Maybe what I need is the promise of God's love and the promise of God's presence and the promise of God's care and the reality of the greatness of His heart and the reality of how He forgives and the victory that He will give me over my sin. Maybe I need to meditate upon the truth that there is no temptation that has overtaken me, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful and who will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that I may be able to endure it. That's God's promise, and I need to be able to hang upon that. God is faithful. And he gives here a quotation from a man that he calls a Latter-day Puritan named Samuel Clark. And he says this, is Clark now, "A fixed, constant attention to the promises and a firm belief of them would prevent," there's a word I had to look up, "solicitude." It wasn't what I thought it meant. It means anxiety. So he says it would keep a fixed, constant attention to the promises and a firm belief of them would prevent, and he's just going to say it in two different ways, solicitude and anxiety about the concerns of this life. It would keep the mind quiet and composed in every change and support and keep our sinking spirits under the severe troubles of life. All right, now we're going to talk about some of this in the morning worship. Christians are not exempt from severe troubles of life. Do you know one of the promises of Psalm 1 is that the blessed man would be like a tree planted by streams of water, that he is evergreen, right? And whatever he does shall prosper. How does he get that way? Well, what's he doing? What's he doing with God's Word? He's meditating on it, right? Day and night. That's his heart. He is giving a fixed, constant attention to the promise and then firmly believing them. Now, I could expound that for an hour. It's not enough just to read your Bible. It's not enough sometimes to say, all right, yeah, I'm aware of that. Yeah, I know. You ever had one of those conversations? Somebody comes alongside you and they're trying to encourage you with a verse in the Bible and you say to them, yeah, I know. I know. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I know Romans 8:28. Yeah, I know the Bible says this. Yeah, I know. And really what you're kind of doing is like, yeah, okay, yak, 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 yak. Thanks. And what you're saying, it's just words to me right now. And the reason it doesn't keep you quiet and it doesn't settle you and it doesn't keep your mind composed in whatever comes about you is that you're not giving attention to it or you're not firmly believing it. And he says this, "Christians deprive themselves of their most solid comforts
by their unbelief and forgetfulness of God's promises. For there is no extremity so great, but there are promises suitable to it and abundantly sufficient for our relief in it. So what he's saying is, I don't care what you're going through. I don't care how dark it seems. I don't care how heavy the pressure. There is some promise of God somewhere to help you. That if you will lay hold of it and you will believe it and you will affix your attention upon it, God will hold you up. So that, again, as we sing in that hymn, you know, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord. And it talks about the going through the fires and going through the floods and God being there with us and sanctifying those things through us. Clark goes on to say, a thorough acquaintance with the promises would be of the greatest advantage in prayer. With what comfort may the Christian address himself to God in Christ when he considers the repeated assurances that his prayers shall be heard? With how much satisfaction may he offer up the several desires of his heart when he reflects upon the text wherein those very mercies are promised? And with what fervor of spirit and strength of faith may he enforce his prayers by pleading the several gracious promises that are expressly to his case. And again, be particular. Are there things that address us? Are there things that talk about, are there any promises in the Bible? Are there anything said in the Bible to people whose homes are broken? Is there anything said in the Bible to children whose parents forsake them? Is there anything in the Bible that's promised particularly to widows or to orphans? Is there anything in the Bible that's written to people undergoing financial distress? Is there anything in the Bible, any promises to people going through national adversity? Is there anything in the Bible that's said to churches going through, whatever the case might be, and you say, you know what, yes, there are things in God's Word expressly suitable that I can plead and that I can pray and lay hold of before God. Now here's the question, as we bring all of this home. What are we going to do with it? All right, God has given commands that are to be obeyed. God has made promises that are to be believed. What are we to do? All right, now Packer here gives a definition of a Christian. And he's going to give one definition. Now obviously, this is not necessarily the greatest definition, because you can, again, define a Christian in numerous ways. A Christian is fundamentally somebody who has repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Right? That's one thing we can. We could also say a Christian is somebody who lives under the lordship of Christ. Right? We can describe a Christian as somebody who keeps the commandments of God. We can describe a Christian a lot of ways. But he says this. He says, what is a Christian? Christians can be described from many angles, but from what we have said, it is clear that we can cover, he's going to make this argument, everything by saying, true Christians are people who acknowledge and live under the Word of God. So there is no such thing as a liberal Christian. Now, you already knew that. But anybody and everybody who denies the Scriptures, who denies the authority of the Bible, who tries to poke on, says, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian this, I'm a... No, you're not. A true Christian is somebody who acknowledges and who lives under the Word of God. Then he says this, they submit without reserve to the Word of God written in the Book of Truth, believing the teaching, trusting the promises, following the commands. Amen? Is that true? Do you believe the teaching of God's Word? Do you trust the promises of God's Word? Do you follow the commands of God's Word? Does anybody want to have a little wiggle room? How about, can I throw the word some in there? Can I say sometimes? I believe some of the teaching. I trust a few of the promise, I follow some of the commands. Their eyes, he says, are upon the God of the Bible as their Father and the Christ of the Bible as their Savior.
Hopefully you say, oh, I'm doing better there. Christians will tell you that if you ask them that the Word of God has both convinced them of sin and assured them of forgiveness, their consciences, like Luther's, are captive to the Word of God, and they aspire, like the psalmist, to have their whole lives brought into line with it. Now, I hope that's true. That ought to be true of everybody. If you're aware of some area of your life where you're not obeying, some area where you're not trusting, I hope that you can say it is your desire to bring all of your life into conformity with God's Word. And he quotes here the psalmist, "Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Do not let me stray from your commands. Teach me your decrees. Let me understand the teaching of your precepts. Turn my heart toward your statutes. May my heart be blameless toward your decrees." And that's taken from several places in Psalm 119. The promises are before them as they pray, and the precepts are before them as they go about their daily tasks. He says, that's a Christian. There was a time when, particularly Baptists, this was a way that Baptists would describe themselves in our country. We're people of the book. Again, that would be true of all Christians, but I used to hear that in my Southern Baptist days. We are people of the book. That's our guide. That's the source of our prayers. That's the source of all that we do day by day. Christians know that in addition to the Word of God spoken directly to them in the Scriptures, God's Word has also gone forth to create, to control, and to order all things around them. But since the Scriptures tell them that all things work together for their good, the thought of God's ordering their circumstances brings them only joy. Christians are independent folk, for they use the Word of God as a touchstone by which they test the various views that are put to them, and they will not touch anything which they are not sure that the Scripture sanctions. Now, again, that's a great description, I'm going to put it this way, of an obedient, right-living child of God. Now, then he says this, why does this description fit so few of those who profess to be Christians in these days? If that's what a Christian is, and I'm going to have a hard time saying that that doesn't describe what a Christian ought to be, or what we say is ideally, trusting, believing, resting, praying, obeying. That's who they are. They live under the Word of God. They trust it, believe it, follow it. Do you know Christians who you have reason to hope and believe are Christians? And maybe you say, well, I'm talking about me here. And yet that's not an active definition of them. It's not the thing that's set apart. I want to take just a minute with this before we close. There's a term that I've used several times lately, and it is this. We ought to be known for a conspicuous godliness. You know what conspicuous means? Obvious. My nose is conspicuous. Okay? There are people who, when you see, they are so tall, so that you know they're there. Find them in the crowd, all right? Christian folk and young folk. I don't care how young you are. If you're 5 years old and you're a Christian, 10 years old and you're a Christian, 15 years old and you're a Christian, 30 and you're a Christian. It ought to mark you. Your faith and your obedience and your love to the Savior, it ought to mark you. It ought to make you stand out. It ought to make you distinct. It troubles me sometimes that we have to say of certain people, well, you know, if you listen to them and you talk to them and you hear them say something about, I have reason to hope that they're trusting in Christ. I have reason to believe they say they do, they say they are. But what we're saying in that is, but you wouldn't know it by looking at them. You wouldn't know it by their conversation. You wouldn't know it by the choices they make. You wouldn't know it by the way that they live. Child of God, that ought not to be the case. If we believe that there is a God, and that this God has spoken, and that all that He says is true, if all His commands are true and right, instead, and for our good, and for our blessing, and for our prosperity, and for our liberation, and if all of His promises are true and trustworthy, and we can depend upon them and lay the weight of our soul upon them, I'm simply going to say that that ought to be evident, not just to ourselves, but to those who know us best, love us most, think most highly of us, and interact with us the most, that those things ought to mark us as the people of God. Well, brethren, may God help us to live out the realities that His Word is true. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word and this time to meditate upon the truth of it. And our Father, we pray that with the knowledge that all You say and all You do is good and wise and right, because You're the God who cannot lie, Father, we pray that we might have our hearts and our minds and our consciences and our hope and our lives lived more in accordance with what You have revealed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.